Good to see you this morning. We have a very challenging passage to kind of wrestle with today, as you've kind of heard. I know for some people who might be listening or attending, could bring up certain emotions, certain feelings. So I'm going to try to diffuse some of it, and I'm going to start with a statement that is undeniably true. Regardless of whether you are Christian, non-Christian, whether you're an older person, younger person, this is undeniably true. And the statement is this: I'm old. Hopefully, that's not undeniably. A couple years ago, I found out this. My kids won't let me live this down, but I have actually gotten to the age where I can start. I've just been able to receive my first place to get a senior discount. So I can go to Banana Republic, and apparently once you hit 50 and above, you can go there and you can get 50% off, or sorry, no, 10% off whatever you want to purchase there. And my kids never let me forget that. I'm not at the point where I can go to McDonald's and get, a cheap coffee or that type of thing, so I'm not at that age yet. But it's a little bit, depressing when you think about it. This is just the beginning. My wife jokes that pretty soon I'm going to start getting AARP newsletters and mail and all that kind of stuff. But I say that to essentially say that a lot has changed over my lifetime. I'm not 20 anymore, so I don't have this very narrow kind of view of society and life and culture and how things have moved. I'm barely over 50, and so I've seen this kind of shift in my lifetime of things that have been happening. And so, for instance, if you look at music, when I was a kid, everything was on 8-track, and it was on vinyl records. I still remember going into my sister's room and pulling out vinyl records and putting them on and sometimes scratching them and her getting upset at me. And, from there, we moved to cassette tapes. I loved cassette tapes. We moved to CDs. And now we're, music is digital downloads, and it's vinyl records again. So you have this kind of weird thing happening. If you look at fashion, fashion has changed a lot over my 50 years. When I was a kid, I used to have to wear these ridiculous bell bottoms, that were really wide at the bottom. I remember being in junior high and high school where we would roll up our cuffs, and that was kind of this cool thing. And then it was like tapered jeans, and now it's like slim jeans and rolling your pants up. So again, it's kind of this weird return to things. In the area of marriage that we're talking about today, when I was a kid, marriage was held in very high esteem. If you went to media, you went to TV, to movies, it was rare to see a non-nuclear family, father and mother. Brady Bunch was one of the first ones that came up where, it was a blended family. It was a father with his kids and a mother with her children. And even there, they never really explained what happened in their lives. They never explained whether it was, They hinted at it from time to time, but it was never kind of outright because in some ways they didn't want to say, right? They didn't want to, there's still this high regard, this high esteem for marriage. Matter of fact, I remember even among my friends being in elementary, I remember there was only one kid in the neighborhood who was actually from a broken home. And even then, when it happened, the rest of us kind of thought what is that like? Right? It's a very strange thing to think about a husband, a wife, a father, and a mother not living together anymore, kind of going their separate ways and not understanding what that would do to the family. I remember doing youth ministry and asking the students one time, do you know divorced families? Do you know broken homes? And all of them said, yeah, there's plenty. They were saying how for a lot of them, half the families they knew, half the kids they knew were from broken homes. And now we're at a point where, it's almost rare to see a nuclear family. This thing about marriage has gone from being something that was highly esteemed to now it's kind of a punchline, right? A monogamous, faithful marriage now, a joke on a sitcom. And so, over the course of my short life, we've seen these massive kind of changes in attitude and practice. And the thing that struck me this week as I was going through a lot of this getting ready for today is know, God's definition for marriage, God's desire for marriage hasn't changed in all those years. You know, in my 50 years or over the centuries. You know, that God's desire from the very beginning, God's understanding of what marriage is and should be, is that it should be a lifelong partnership, a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. And right now, we're living in this time where marriage, this idea of marriage is this is probably the most volatile period in human history when it comes to marriage. It's never been easier to get married than ever before, right? There's very few places that have arranged marriages, very few places where you even have to have any type of long-term commitment. You can know someone for a few days and go get married. It's never been easier to get married. The only consideration in kind of a Western understanding of marriage is this vague concept of love. And again, that can be as fleeting or as concrete as you want to make it. At the same time, it's also never been easier to get a divorce. Right? It's really simple to get a divorce. There's numerous reasons, and if you don't have a reason, you can say irreconcilable differences, and it goes through. And so we're at this really weird stage where there's a lot happening, a lot changing with marriage, but God's point of view hasn't. God's understanding of marriage hasn't. And that's actually what gets us to the passage, and that's what gets us into the commandment. Today we're looking at Exodus 20 again, and we're looking at commandment number 7. Commandment 7 is very simple. You don't have to turn to it. It's you shall not commit adultery. And essentially what God is telling his people is he's telling them not to break this thing that he's put them together into. And again, it's short-sighted to simply say that you know, it's because God doesn't like broken homes or broken families. You know, what the Bible shows us and what we find out in history is all of this is important because God gives us as Christians, you know, God gives us this unique, this powerful vision for marriage. Matter of fact, it's so unique, it's so powerful that much of what we think marriage is today rests on the foundations of it. That in other cultures at other times, things weren't viewed that way. And in light of how unique and how powerful God's vision is for marriage, Commandment 7 says, don't ruin it, right? Don't ruin this wonderful thing that I've given you as a blessing in your life. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to go into Ephesians 5 as a case study, and we're going to kind of look at this idea of how unique God's vision for marriage is. And we're going to look at through three categories through this text, and they're going to be uncomfortable at times, but incredibly important. Three categories of this. First is submission. Second is affection. And third is the mystery. Okay, so those are the three categories we're going to look at it in. I think Ephesians 5 shows us submission, affection, and ultimately the mystery. Okay, so first, submission. If you go to, If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the passage starts out this way, and again, for a lot of you who've grown up in the church or been in the church for a long time, you've heard this before. For those of you, if you haven't, it can be jarring, but Paul says this to the church. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And, you know, the first thing I want to start out with is Paul is speaking to the church at large. He's speaking to the church in Ephesus in particular. He's also speaking in a way that's to the other churches, the other believers in other churches, because he knows that these letters are going to be passed around. He's just coming off of this section in Ephesians where he's talking about what the Christian life looks like. He talks about how his community and his people, we are to live as a community, to go together in spiritual growth together. And right before he gets to this about wives submitting, about talking about those relationships, he talks about broader relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ in general. And then he gets to the specifics of husbands and wives, and ultimately children that we looked at before. He talks about the relationship between slaves and masters, And he goes through this. So basically, he's showing how the gospel affects all of these different connections, all of these different relationships. And again, on the surface, I think a lot of people read this and they say it's problematic. And I'd say it is problematic, but it's problematic because of our perception. You know, Paul here says, you know, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And again, you know, in our day and age, there's a lot of things, it seems, on the kindness side of the spectrum, you could say, well, it's old-fashioned. And it's an old-fashioned way of looking at marriage. It's an old-fashioned way of looking at men and women. It's an old-fashioned way of looking at relationships. If you push a little bit further, there's definitely people who say it's misogynistic, it's sexist, right, to tell women that they're supposed to subjugate themselves to their husbands. You push even further and you get people who say it's dangerous, you know, borderline abusive, right, that you're asking one side, you're commanding one side to give up all of their rights, all their preferences, all of their desires. And again, I think the problem here is it's perception. The Bible and in the New Testament, Paul affirms a very unique vision that God has for marriage. And if you place it in the context of what's happening, it's actually a very powerful picture. You know, if you go into the text, the word that Paul uses is submit. And again, that has a lot of these kind of painful connotations, but it's actually very interesting that Paul chooses that word. You know, culturally, if you look at the Greek and Roman cultures, they wouldn't have used the word submit. If they were to write about the relationship between husbands and wives, they would be very clear. They would say, wives, obey your husbands. And you could say, there's not a lot of distinction in those two words. There is. There actually is. You know, when it comes to the way that Greeks and Romans and actually the rest of the world viewed the relationship between husband and wife, it would have been required. It would be proper for wives to obey their husbands because the rest of the world saw women as subservient to their husbands. They viewed the relationship between husband and wife as being one of subservience. You know, as forward-thinking as Greeks and Romans were in different areas, and they lined up with the rest of the world where, you know, where wives were basically there for procreation and for domestic duties. That's one of the reasons why, you know, in ancient times, it was a big deal for a woman not to have a child who's a boy, because that was one of her big responsibilities. And, you know, in Greek and Roman culture, you know, when it came to a husband's physical needs, it was understood that a man could go elsewhere. You know, the wives were there for procreation, they were there for domestic duties, and for the men, they could bring concubines, they could go to prostitutes, and there they could find gratification, they could find fulfillment, whatever else they were looking for. You know, especially in Greek and Roman cultures, there was this belief that the closest relationships that were possible among people were same sex, right? Father, son, mother, daughter, those types of relationships. And so in Greek and Roman cultures, the idea was actually to marry a woman to be able to have children, but then ideally to find a partner outside of your wife to find emotional and physical fulfillment. And because they believed that, you know, that the closest relationships were same sex, you know, in Greek and Roman cultures, that meant that the best way to do marriage is you marry someone who would give you children, take care of your house, and then you'd find a homosexual partner, and they would be your partner. They would be the person who emotionally and physically fulfilled you. And so here we have into that culture, right, into that understanding, we have something surprisingly positive. Right? Paul uses the word submit, and it doesn't strike this audience the way it strikes some of us. You know, when Paul talks about submit, for instance, you go into verse 21, right above it, and what does he say? Well, he's talking about the community. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, and he says that for brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Paul uses that word just the verse earlier, and here's what he's saying. He's saying that within the church, there are different people, there are believers in different places, and in order for the church community to function in a way that is powerful, that is a witness to the world, that is useful, that is transformative, then the people within the church should be submitting to one another. And so what he pictures in the earlier part of chapter 5 is he pictures a church full of relationships, not of men who are up here, women who are down here, but brothers and sisters in Christ. And on this equal footing, he calls them to submit to one another in Christ. So now that Paul has laid that out for the church, when you get into verse 22 and he says, wives, submit to your husbands, what he's actually kind of doing is he's placing the husband and wife on equal footing. He's presenting a picture of marriage where it's not husbands who have other partners and do other things to find fulfillment, and women who are only meant for procreation and for taking care of the home. The moment he says, wives, submit to your husbands, the assumption is he's putting men and women on the same level. He's saying as partners. And that's an incredibly radical thing for Paul to be saying and to be putting in that context. And we see that fits in line with everything else we see in Scripture. You know, that what Paul does is he defines it the way God does, that what marriage is, it's a partnership. It's a friendship. You know, it's not a business dealing where the wife is there for only these reasons, but the husband finds his ultimate fulfillment somewhere else. Paul presents marriage as a husband and wife who are on equal footing, who are partners, who are friends. And, you know, in light of that, then, you know, Paul does call for wives to submit. And you could say, well, doesn't that negate all of that? It doesn't, and I'll explain why in the second point. But again, if you compare this to other cultural views, what Paul is actually doing in a very subtle way is he's actually exalting the status of women within marriage. And it's because that's the Christian view. The Christian view is this idea of women as partners with their husbands, not as servants, not as domestic caretakers, but as partners and as friends. And you know, one of the things, my wife and I have kind of talked about these types of things in context with our children, you know, their views of marriage and things like that. And I think one of the things that, you know, that we struggle with that's I think hard, especially in Asian communities, is sometimes, you know, there is a little bit of difference. Maybe, you know, sometimes the, you know, in marriages, things aren't always friends and partners. Sometimes there is the sense in which women can feel as if they're the ones who always have to give up and give in and follow and listen. And I think that's a little bit stronger, again, in Asian cultures. I think especially in Korean culture, I think the longer we've been here at this church, among Taiwanese people, it's even though we're all Asian, it is slightly different. I think Korean culture still kind of holds a lot of those status types of things, a lot of the differentiation between, you know, husband role and women's roles. And I think it's a challenge for us, but it's an important thing for us to realize that sometimes there are kind of these subtle ways in which in marriages we can diminish the roles that women have, that wives have, and that as Christians, that's not a biblical picture, right? That's not God's vision for what marriage should be. That marriage should be an understanding of two people as lifelong friends, lifelong partners. And like I said, you know, we can get into this issue of, well, the moment Paul says submit, though, you know, even if he is exalting her position and saying submit, isn't that negating all of that? And again, my answer is no, and I'll explain to you in the second point why my answer is no. But that's what we see in this first point, I think. We look at this and we see this issue of submission, but it's not exactly what it looks like. I think the second category we see here is one of affection, and it's the same thing. Like it looks plain, but it's not quite what we tend to think it is. If you go into verses 25 through 28, we see this kind of parallel section where Paul has addressed wives. Now he's about to address husbands. And he says this. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." And so if you notice, in this passage, Paul kind of repeats this concept, this idea of love. And it's really unique that he does that also. You know, what he's doing is he's exhorting husbands to love. And again, on the surface, we would say, that's not too unusual. I mean, a husband should love his wife. Back then, it was incredibly unusual. Husband should love his wife. But that, again, that wasn't the concept back then. Back in Greek and Roman cultures, and again, in the wider cultures around them, people didn't marry for the same reasons that we do now. Right? I mean, today, the reason to marry is love. At least that's the ideal that we put forth. And there are a few other reasons, right? Sometimes people marry for financial gain. Sometimes they marry for status. Sometimes they marry for other reasons. But I mean, the Western idea is that we marry for love. We find someone that we are attracted to, that we find a level of compatibility with, someone who fulfills us, someone who can be a companion, someone who we can share our lives with. You know, what's amazing is that's not what the rest of the world believed at this time. That's actually one of the huge contributions, you know, that Christianity and the gospel gave to the rest of the world. People didn't marry for that reason. You know, men chose women, chose their wives based on things like social status, political advantages. They chose spouses based on accruing power, having access to power, you know, what it would mean in terms of being able to build a family, you know, have offspring, you know, those types of things. And what typically wasn't considered were things like emotional fulfillment, physical fulfillment. I mean, there are other ways, other places to get that. And again, as I mentioned before, I mean, within marriage, you know, in Greek and Roman cultures, women were chosen to procreate or to take care of domestic duties. That's actually one of the reasons why polygamy was such a big deal for such a long time. Because again, it was a way to procreate. It was a better way to take care of domestic duties. Those types of issues. And basically, you know, for men. The only responsibility men really had within marriages societally was to provide food and shelter, and that's it. There was no expectation of beyond that. There was no expectation that a man would provide emotional support or fulfillment. No expectation of affection. It was, in a lot of ways, it was again like a business dealing. The man would take care of the food and shelter, and the woman would take care of the children and the home. And there really wasn't this concept of, you know, of tenderness and affection and love the way that we tend to see it. So when Paul exhorts men to love, it's radical, right? What he's doing is he's calling husbands to what? To take an interest in their wives, to be concerned for them. And up until then, there was no concern. I mean, you could have a man, a husband who did that, but there was no expectation for that. And what Paul says is he says, husbands, love your wives. Why? Because God's picture of marriage is friendship. It's partnership. Right? It's this lifelong relationship of love and service, of working together, living together, loving each other. And so when, you know, when Paul exhorts the husband to love, he calls a husband to not just provide food and shelter, but to care for and to take interest in his wife. Now, to see them as more than just domestic workers, people who provide children and child care. And what Paul is saying is he's telling men to consider their wives' well-being, to even to such a degree that they're willing to put their well-being below that. And again, the idea that we have here is deep friendship. I mean, we see that all the way back in Genesis, this idea of the two becoming one flesh. You know, this idea that the two will be not just physically involved and physically fulfilled, but that there's going to be this emotional involvement, this commitment. You know, there's this one flesh where, you know, where I can't separate your needs from my needs, your desires from mine, your welfare from my welfare, because we are one. And so when Paul says love, it's this radical idea. He means, you know, he means more than just, you know, money and food and shelter and clothes. You know, he presents marriage on the man side, the husband side, as friendship, as partnership too. And you know, the reason why I can say that, you know, that that the first couple verses, when Paul says submit to the woman, to the wives, and it's not destructive, the reason why I can say that is, if you notice, what Paul is doing is in the first couple verses to wives and these second handful of verses to husbands, they're mirrors of each other. Right? What he's saying is this. He's saying to wives, he's saying, put his needs above yours. But then Paul turns to the husband and says, put her well-being above yours. And you see, that's the only real way to do it. If you ask one or the other to submit themselves or to give themselves to the other, and there's nothing else involved, it can be abusive. It can be destructive. It can be dangerous. But what Paul says to each side, is he says, be more concerned about your spouse than you are about you. Take their welfare. Take their well-being. Take their needs. Take their desires before you take yours. Put them above you. And you know, if you have a relationship where you do that, then it's not dangerous to submit. It's not dangerous to put someone else's needs there, because the person that you're putting your life into, the person that you're entrusting, is not a despot. Right? They're not a dictator. They're not someone who simply wants their own things and they'll do whatever it takes to get their own needs. They are supposed to be doing that too. And so in the context of a Christian understanding of what marriage is, there are these dangerous things that we're asked to do, but they're no longer dangerous. Then in the context of marriage, they become ways in which we truly love and care and grow together. And you know, in a lot of ways, I mean, as someone who's been married for a while, I mean, for those of you who are married, you know that that's actually one of the really difficult things about being married. You know, one of the really difficult things about being married is marriage challenges our self-centeredness. It challenges our desire to serve ourselves, to place our desires above all the other desires that are there around us, our children's desires, our spouse's desires. But we also know that it's an imperative. We also know that when we do that, and when we have a spouse who does it too, we don't find compromise, but we find transformation. We find that we have a greater ability to love. We have a greater ability to move forward, to trust each other. We have a greater ability to glorify God in the ways that we do marriage. And you see, that's what Paul is proposing. That's this vision that God has for what marriage is. You know, that what he does is he calls both people, wives and husbands, in a mirror way, to be willing to put the other ahead of themselves. To be willing to look at the other person and say, you matter more than I do. Your needs matter more than mine do. And because of that, in traditional marriages, you don't have that. You have these traditional roles. You have a husband who says, I'm the boss. Or in some cultures, you have the woman who says, I'm the leader. But what we have here, in this biblical picture is we have two people who are willing to lay everything down for the other. And you know, when you start doing that, what it does is it brings God into the picture of the marriage. That's one of the reasons why when you go through this passage, when you start in verse 22 and you start reading through, Christ is all over this, right? You go into verse 22, you hit verse 23, is the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ. You go into verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church, right? When both people are willing to do that, God comes into the picture. And both people begin to see that God is the one who is truly leading the marriage. It's not destructive. It's not dangerous to ask of it, because what God is doing, he's asking both. And that actually gets us to the third point. We saw this issue of submission, saw this issue of affection. I think the third issue that comes up here is the mystery. If you go to verse 28, Paul kind of switches subjects, not really switches subjects, but he begins to talk in this really cryptic way. Verse 28, he says this, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. See that Christ shows up again there. Because we are members of his body. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There's something really, really interesting going on, and I want to tie it back to Exodus chapter 20. Again, if you notice, Paul ties all this together. He says for wives there to submit to their husbands as Christ, as the church submits to Christ. And so we get this picture essentially in God kind of in Paul instructing wives about what marriage is or what marriage should be, he's giving us this hint that marriage has this spiritual component to it. Right? There's a spiritual dynamic that happens within the marriage. He talks about how as the church submits to Christ, there's this spiritual thing happening within the marriage, or should be happening within the marriage. When it comes to the husbands, he does the same thing. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So he's saying that there's something about marriage that has this spiritual dynamic, this spiritual connection. And even, when you get into this thing, verse 25, he says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What Paul is doing is he's using baptism imagery. Right, so you have all these, this isn't just a practical section in the Bible. This isn't just Paul saying, hey, wives, you should do this so that your marriage goes well, and husbands, you should do this. Practical knowledge, wisdom, right? It doesn't come off as the Proverbs. He says, this is what you should do because this is what Christ is. This is what you should do because this is what Christ does. And so what Paul is doing is he's making this huge spiritual connection. He's saying that there's something about marriage that has this spiritual imagery, this spiritual connection. And then we go back to Exodus, and what's the commandment? You shall not commit adultery. Now here's my question. Why does God set up marriage this way? Right? Why does he set it up to be monogamous? Why does he set it up to be based around the issues of fidelity and faithfulness? Right? God could have said, hey, doesn't have to be monogamous at all. Right? Do whatever you want. And you could say, but that's immoral. No, it wouldn't be immoral. It's immoral because God said, don't. God could have said, this is the way relationships work. He could have agreed with the Romans and said, you know what? You're not going to find fulfillment in one person. Now find it in all these other people. Build all these things into your life so you get it. And actually, that's what we see historically. Very few cultures have ever stressed monogamy. Even in the Old Testament, when you go through carefully, it doesn't look like monogamy is that big a deal, right? For Abraham, when he's not sure about whether he's going to have a child like God promised, what does he do? Takes a servant, has a child through her. You know, if you remember for Judah, Judah is traveling, and he decides to stop in and visit a prostitute. It turns out that the woman he slept with is his daughter-in-law. She's disguised, and so he doesn't recognize her. And, you know, it's very, if you read the text, it's very ho-hum. Like, men do this all the time. You know, you go into David and Solomon, and you see that they had harems, right? They had concubines. You know, even in the Old Testament, it doesn't seem like monogamy is that big a deal, and yet it is. I mean, from the moment it's instituted in Genesis 3, God's desire is for a man and a woman to be together, and for that to be a monogamous relationship where faithfulness and fidelity are important, and where these two people spend the rest of their life as partners, as friends, together. And that's why in Exodus 20 he says, "You shall not commit adultery." Why? Because it breaks that. Now again, why did God set it up this way? Well, here's why. At the heart of the Old Testament is this thing called a covenant. And a covenant is essentially a promise. If you remember, God comes to Abraham and he makes a covenant. He makes a covenant with Abraham and all of his people through Abraham. And he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And we see that promise play out through the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament. All through the Old Testament, God's people continually break their covenant with God, right? They make false images, they worship other gods, they mix other religions with their religion, they reject God outright, they listen to prophets who are liars, they seek other spirits. I mean, they do everything possible. And over and over and over again, they suffer the consequences. They lose their land. They're put into exile. There's moments where plagues and terrible things befall them because of their unfaithfulness. And so what we see all through the Old Testament is they are people who continually break their covenant. But through it all, God never does. Through it all, God never breaks his. That no matter what his people do, he never stops loving them. Even when they reject him, he never stops going after them. And you see, the reason why Exodus 20, commandment number 7, is so important is because what Paul is saying here, what he's revealing to us in Ephesians 5, is that there's something about marriage that is otherworldly, that is spiritual. And essentially what he's saying is this. It says, for you and I, our relationships, our church, and even our marriage is a picture of who God is. And as men and women, as husbands and wives, the call to fidelity, the call to purity, the call to live monogamous relationships with one another together, unbroken, is an exhibit to the rest of the world that if two people can do that, then when God says he is faithful, that must be true too. And you see, that's the reason why Exodus 20 has such weight. It's not just because God is saying, you know, I understand that divorce costs a lot of money, a lot of broken hearts, and I don't want you to go through that. That's part of the reason. But there's a bigger reason, and the bigger reason is this. When you get married, your relationship is a picture, both for good or for ill, of Christ, of who God is. And in your faithfulness, people will be more convinced of mine. You know, that's a powerful reason. You know, in our marriages, in our relationships, we are meant to show that there is such a thing as faithfulness and fidelity. And that when they see that God is the one who ultimately promises faithfulness, the world can then know that this is a God who will always be faithful till the very end. You know, one of my absolute favorite stories. It's not a story in the sense of fairy tale. But one of my favorite accounts in the Bible is the account of Hosea the prophet. As a prophet, he's asked to do some really strange things, but his whole life is a picture of faithfulness. Hosea is called by God to be a prophet, and he's told to marry a woman who's an unfaithful woman, a prostitute. And out of obedience to God, he marries this woman, and he does as much as he can to love her, to care for her. And what she does through their time together, she begins running off with other men. You know, first it's a man here, it's a man there. And eventually, she starts having children. And Hosea realizes these children might not be mine. You know, he sees them being born and he gives them these strange names because he just doesn't know. And eventually, his wife, Gomer, ends up running away for good. You know, she decides that she's better off chasing after the love of other people, other men. And what God says to Hosea is, he says, go, find her, redeem her, forgive her, and bring her back. And so that's what he does. He goes out, he finds this woman who's been unfaithful to him, who's provided him with children that he doesn't even know if they're his or not. And he not only forgives, but he pays the price to be able to get her away from her lovers and to bring her home. And the reason why I love that story so much is because it's the picture of a God who is faithful. A God who never stops loving. And in that love, never stops searching, never stops seeking, never stops hunting his people down to rescue them and to redeem them. And you see, that's the power in all of our marriages, that we reveal a God who is faithful and who will never stop loving, never stop giving, never stop trying to redeem those that he loves. You know, that's what the cross reminds us of too, doesn't it? On the cross, it's proof that God will never stop. You know, that not only on the cross, Jesus didn't just submit his will to the Father's, but in love, he gave himself for those who have rejected him. And through his death on the cross, through his submission, through his love, we have found our redemption, our transformation. Let's pray together. And Father, we want to thank you for what you've done for us, because none of us deserve that. None of us deserve your love and your faithfulness, your fidelity. Because just like people we saw in the Old Testament, we are people who are constantly breaking our covenant with you. We are people who rejected you, who thumbed our nose at you, who said in the depths of our hearts that we hated you, we never wanted anything to do with you. But Lord, on the cross, you gave your life even for people like that, for us. We thank you that it's in Jesus that we see what submission looks like. That it's not a submission that is humiliating and broken, but it's one in which Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will, to love, to redeem. And we thank you that on the cross it is love. And Jesus put our needs, our problems ahead of his, and in love gave his life for us. And so in that, Lord, may it inform our understanding of marriage, but may it also inform our understanding of the world and your greatness. And Lord, whether it's through marriage or whether it's through other avenues, help us to become a people, Lord, who want to tell a watching world, that there is a greater love, greater joy, and a greater hope that they could ever believe, and that all those things are found in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.